Tonight we're going to be looking at Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Two sections in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. We'll begin reading in the opening verse. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so that no fuller on earth could white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were so afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and the voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when they had looked around about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. They kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Verse 17. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he tireth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth them and saith, Faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tarred him, and he fell on the ground, and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus saith unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him. And enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he rose, and when he was come to the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. I'm sure the Lord will. Bless our hearts, the reading of His Word. You see, in these two passages that we read, a glory and a curse. The Lord Jesus Christ is faced with both of the incidents. It's the glory of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the curse of a demon-possessed child, young man. So we have both of those situations before us in this passage of Scripture. That you see in the opening verse of the chapter, the Lord Jesus is speaking about the kingdom, that His kingdom is going to come. Now, if the kingdom of God is going to be made manifest upon the earth, there's certainly going to be opposition to it. It is quite evident in our day and age that anything that is of God, there is a tremendous amount of opposition to it. In our society in which we live. If there's any challenge for anything today, it is a challenge against that which is of God. And so, the Lord says that, you notice, he's speaking of the kingdom, and in verse 1, the kingdom is foretold. Verily I say unto you that there are some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death, till they see the kingdom of God come with power. So the kingdom of God, there is associated with the kingdom of God, the power of God. God works
within His kingdom. God works within the lives of His people. God works in our lives, who those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who know God, God is able to work in our lives. God didn't do a whole lot with us before we got saved. He did some work in us, but He didn't do a whole lot with us before we got saved. It took some doings on the part of God to convict some of us and convince some of us that we were moving in the wrong direction. But those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, God is able to work through them, through us. And these are the vehicles primarily that God uses in the world in which we live. And so He is telling about the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. God is going to establish a kingdom in this world. And this kingdom is going to be a manifestation of the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of God in a very overt fashion, where it will be unquestionably clear to all the world. We're not living there yet. And the kingdom is still, that is, the kingdom in its overt expression is not among the people of God, is not that which is present upon on the face of the earth today. And so we live in an age which you read verses like this. We know that all creation groaneth and travaileth it together in pain until now. But not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We read also, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so, you see, there's this idea to a great extent as far as the Christian life is concerned today. It is not the idea that you can claim it, name it, and claim it, as some teach. But it is the Christian life is a life of rejection in this world. This is the pathway the Lord Jesus Christ followed while He was here on the earth. It's the pathway which His disciples endured while they were here upon the earth. You read in the book of the Acts how there was a continual dogging of their heels wherever they went, preaching the gospel, and they were cast into prison. They were stoned. They were treated in the worst of ways. And the Apostle Paul's desire was that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection being made conformable unto His death. And so this kingdom is foretold, that there is coming a day in which the kingdom is going to come and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to establish His kingdom in the earth. Now in this passage too, we see that the kingdom is foreshadowed, beginning about verse 2. That is, we see implications concerning it. We see something of the declaration of what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God. You see in verse 2, it tells us there that the Lord Jesus takes certain of His disciples, and there are three of them actually, Peter, James, and John, and they go up into the high mountain, or away from the rest of the disciples, and it says in the end of the verse, and He was transfigured before them. It's here is and there's this transfiguration. The word the idea there is some that's translated this way: He was metamorphosed. If you study biology, you've studied the metamorphoses and the idea. One of the great illustrations which is used in the field of biology is the butterfly, where they talk and they tell us, and you know it's scientifically correct. This creature lays this egg, which hatches out into a worm. And that worm eats the leaves on there, on the plants, and then the worm spins the cocoon around itself, and it goes into a dormant stage for a while, and then it hatches out of that pupa stage, and it becomes a butterfly. Here's a worm who can't fly, becomes a butterfly, which has wings and can fly. And a worm which eats leaves becomes a butterfly which can't eat leaves. So there's a, it's a metamorphosis, they say. That's the word they use to speak of that kind of transformation. And this is the kind of expression that is spoken about here in this passage before us. It's a metamorphosis of the Lord Jesus Christ, a transfiguration. Here is a one, and, it, and the language there, you notice in verse 3, his raiment was shining, exceeding white as snow, as of no fuller on earth can white them. You go into, I believe it's in the Gospel of Luke, where it talks about that he was white and glycerin. There was this, here is this tremendous transformation which took place there right before the eyes of these disciples. And here are three apostles with this, along with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, there's two prominent prophets, Elijah and Moses. Moses was a prophet, you remember. He was lawgiver, but he was also a prophet. And Elijah was one of the, and here they are. Here are these men from the Old Testament economy, and here are these men who are coming, going to go forth with the New Testament doctrine of the gospel of the grace of God, and they are brought together at this, on this memorable time in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are equally, it seems, equally enjoying the very presence of the Lord. And equally in possession of this glorious transformation which the Lord Jesus Christ is going through. And so you think about what a tremendous experience that must have been. There's nothing that you can describe, there's nothing that's comparable to it in this world in which we live. The highest expressions of glory that is accrued to men and women in, on the face of this earth, and that we just had an inauguration of a new president over in the U.S. You know, since I've been down here. They did it all without me, you see. And, and those who were there, I heard one of them talking, they were interviewing one of the fellows and said, "My," he says, I've seen these things happen before, but he says, "I was there and I was on the platform and just to see this taking place right before my eyes. And why, it was the most glorious experience he'd ever had in his lifetime." Oh, but it's nothing to compare with this. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ before the eyes of men. And he's being transformed before them. And so, and not only this, but there is this, what a tremendous, we have the communication between the Father and the Son in relation to it as well. And so there's perfect order. Everything is in perfect order. And so here is a foreshadowing of that which is the Lord Jesus Christ's people. Expression going to be given to them. In Philippians chapter 3 we read, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies and fashion it like unto his glorious body." Now, so not only was Moses and Elijah participants in that, and Peter, James, and John, but we are going to be also. We're going to be with him. We're going to be associated with him in his glory. Why, think of that. He says in, here he is, our conversation, our manner of life. This is in heaven. We sometimes forget that. And from whence we are looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies. That word vile means a body of humiliation. Some of us know a lot about that. I have a classic example of that, which I share with people from time to time. This body of humiliation. Years ago, whenever I was a younger fellow, I played basketball. I coached basketball for a number of years. We have a couple of daughters, and so we moved into a new area, and so our kids started to this new school. And one of my kids, who didn't know any better, they had one of these things one night where they wanted the the parents to play against the teachers. You know, one of these social things where you get together. And my little girl said, yeah, my daddy can play. My daddy can play. Well, there's one thing about that kind of an activity. You stay away from it a couple of years and you lose a whole lot real fast when you're past 30. And I had been away from it long enough that I had lost a whole lot. And I really didn't know it. And she didn't know it. But anyway, here we were, out on the floor. Finally, I got my 3 minutes on the floor to play, you know. And so we were down under the other team's goal, and the guy missed his shot. And one of my team members got the rebound. And I said, now is my time. I'm going to go to the other end, make my fast break, get down there. I'm going to get the ball and go in for a layup and let them see how it's done. He led me too far. And I tried to catch it. And I was flat on my face on that floor before the whole group. Humiliation? The body of humiliation. That's only a minor way in which this body can humiliate us. It can put us flat on our backs on a bed and we're not able to get up. It can cripple. It can refuse. These legs can refuse to walk without a limp. And you know, we can go on and on and on. This body of humiliation. We're going to get rid of this body of humiliation. How would you like to live for 1,000 years in this same body the way it's going now? 120, you wouldn't be able to get up in the morning. See, the Lord is all wise in this. So, but we're looking forward. In this transfiguration, we see the foreshadowing of these things. And Peter was so overwhelmed by it. Lord, it's good to be here. And Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles. That's verse 5. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Peter always spoke up quite often times. I'm thankful for many times that he did speak. And his intentions were good here. Although he was equating, it seems, Moses and Elias with the Lord Jesus Christ. That isn't good, but it was a memorable experience, and he wanted to have something that he could come back to and say, well, look, I remember when this took place right here. We built this tabernacle here in commemoration of this transfiguration. But God comes in on the scene, and he says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Don't hear Peter. Don't be occupied with Moses and Elijah. Hear him. He is the one who is the central figure before men and women's hearts. It's a sad day that a man who made a public declaration in the United States 2 years ago that there is no king but Jesus. He is today being battered by the officials of our congressmen up there and wanting to not deny him his position that he's put, but just wanting to give him a hard time to make him back away from and deny this very testimony of the greatness and the graciousness of God. But what does God say about Jesus? He says, he's my son. Hear him. Hear him. And he says that to every man and woman on the face of the earth. Not just a man by the name of Ashcroft. So, there's this foreshadowing of this coming. And he speaks as well after it is all over. You notice down, he tells them, don't tell anyone about this. Verse 9, they came down, tell no man what these things you have seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And it says, and they kept this saying within themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And the idea there is not the rising of the dead, it's the rising from among the dead. You see, this is the idea. It's the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be raised from among the dead. He is not waiting, his resurrection is not waiting till the resurrection of all men, or even the resurrection of the church. He is going to be raised from among the dead. And he will be able to say, I am he that liveth and was dead. But behold, I am alive forevermore. He is going into the place of death and he's going to be raised from the dead. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So they don't understand this. Time after time, as you read through your readings in your New Testament this year, and see how many times in the gospel the Lord Jesus Christ makes direct reference to the fact that he is going to die and be raised again. And I believe that in every instance that he mentions his death, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be killed. But the third day he will rise again. I believe every time that he mentions his death in that regard, he also speaks of his resurrection. They didn't understand it. Before, and then we go down to the second section. And the second section, it talks about the foretasting of the kingdom. You know, the Lord Jesus allowed man to foretaste of the kingdom while he was here on the earth. And in the book of Hebrews, I believe it's in chapter 6, where it talks about those who have tasted of the powers of the world to come. Those who have tasted of the powers of the world to come. You see, the Lord allowed man to have the privilege of tasting of the powers of the world to come. If it's not in Hebrews 6, it's in chapter 10. It's in one of those chapters, and both of those deal with a sort of similar subject. But anyway, but the thing is, he allowed man to be able to partake of the powers of the world to come. You remember, there were 10 lepers came to the Lord Jesus one day. And he met these 10 lepers, and he healed all 10 of them, and he sent them to the priest. And they all left, and they went. But one of them stopped, and he turned and came back to the Lord Jesus. Now, all 10 of those men had partaken of the power of the world to come. In the world to come, there'll be no leprosy. In the world to come, there'll be no blindness. There'll be no deafness. There'll be no hunger. There will be no disease. None of those things will be afflicting men and women in the world to come and in the kingdom that is to come. We see, if you will, flip back to Isaiah chapter 65, and you get a picture there in Isaiah 65 of this world to come, this kingdom that is going to be established when the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning upon the earth. In Isaiah 65, you have down in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Back in verse 20, it talks about there shall be no more thence than an infant of days, not an old nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner shall be 100 years old shall be accursed. So there will be men. A man can live, and if he lives only 100 years old, it says he'll be just a child. It'll be possible in the millennial reign of Christ for a person to live for the whole millennium. Live 1,000 years. And so if a man rebels against the Lord and rebels against the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ and he's smitten at the age of 100, why, he was just a child. And so you have, but did you notice the very last verse in that chapter? It says that the dust shall be the serpent's meat. I think on the basis of that expression that the serpent is going to be one of the creatures that will not be restored to his original glory. It seems to indicate that to me. So there's this foretasting, right back in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, there's this foretasting of this, the kingdom, which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring before men. And one of the things which is going to be evidenced, there's going to be healing among one of the evidences of it. You notice in verse 17 and 18, here's the perplexity that is brought to the man. One of the multitude answered, said, Master, I have brought to thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wherever he taketh him, he teareth him, and foameth him, gnashing with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they cast him out, and they couldn't. So here are the disciples powerless before this situation. But it's interesting, the power of the kingdom resides in the Lord. Though his disciples may fail, he doesn't fail. And so there's always help coming from him. Help available. So this perplexity. Now, and then we notice there's what I call the plaint in verse 19. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you, and how long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. There was not the responsiveness on the part of the children of God and his disciples as there should have been at this time. And then you'll notice the plight is presented again in verse 20. They brought him to him, and when he saw him straightway, the spirit carried him, and he fell to the ground and wallowed foaming. Here is this demon spirit that is in this man who is simply tearing at the Lord, at this body of this child. And what a horrible experience it must have been that he was going through at this time. And so what is the procedure that the Lord follows? First of all, in verse 21, there is an acknowledgement of this condition. The father asked, how long is it ago since this came upon him as it from a child? How long ago was it when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ in our sins and in our wretchedness, in our undoneness? I don't know whether that's a word or not. Make up one if it isn't. But you see, how long had we been in that condition when we came to the Lord? How long had we been in our sin? And how long had we been sinning against God? Answer to us, in our case, is the same as it is here. From a child. From a child. As long as I can remember anything, I can remember sinning. I can't remember a time in my life whenever I didn't know that I was doing wrong things. As far back as I can remember, and I can remember from the time I was a real small child, 2 or 3 years of age, and I can remember even back then doing things that I knew was wrong. From a child. Now, so what is he has to state this condition, and he goes on, and oftentimes he cast him into the fire and the waters and this will destroy him. So here he's in a situation that is a very destructive set of circumstances. It's not a healthy situation for that person to be there. And if people could only see the wretchedness of their sins in the world in which we see them in today, if they could only see the wretchedness of sin, they could see the danger of being there. And many times it takes others other than themselves to realize how dangerous it is for them to be there in that set of circumstances. And so then he presents his request. In verse 22, the end of the verse, "But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." If thou canst do anything. That is not a work of faith. That is not a word of faith. That is not an expression of faith. "Well, I don't know whether the Lord can help me in this or not." You know, that's kind of the way in which people talk from time to time. "I'm not sure what the Lord, I don't know. I'm not sure the Lord's going to get us out." We go on and on with that. If the Lord will just help us, it's kind of like Jacob said, "Well, look, Lord, if you'll bless me and cross me on the way I go and cause me to grow," he said, "I'll give you a tenth of everything you give me." Isn't that marvelous? "You give me, I'll give you 10 of it back." I mean, that's, well, anyway, we do a lot of that kind of thinking and that kind of expression, do we not? And so the Lord then, of course, this man says, if you can do, then the Lord in verse 23 says, if you can believe, I can do. And see, this is the thing. God expects us to believe in Him. God expects us, and He requires of us, that we trust Him, that we believe Him. We cannot be saved without trusting God and without trusting Christ. And if we are going to live in the enjoyment of the things of God, we are going to have to experience and express confidence in God. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And sometimes the reason why we're so restless and so unpeaceful is because we're simply not doing what God says. I'm speaking to my own heart at this moment. I find myself from time to time restless as I anticipate things before me. Why do not I trust God? Rest in Him. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, so that the peace of God that passeth all understanding keeps your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You know, it says a peace that passeth understanding. People will look at you and say, "I don't understand how you can be so peaceable in the midst of such circumstances." And you can say, "That's right. I've got a peace that passeth understanding." If you could understand it, it wouldn't be a peace that passeth understanding. If thou canst believe. And so you notice in verse 24, the plea of the man. "Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Help me in the area in which I can't believe. Help me to believe. I believe it's all with all that I know how and as best as I can. Help me to believe. So the result is, verse 25, the purging of the situation. Jesus saw the people come running together and He rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto them, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead. Insomuch as many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So the young man is cleansed now. And the disciples are wondering why they couldn't work to deliver this young man in this regard. And he tells them this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. The denying of oneself in regards to those things which hinder our spiritual development and our access into the presence of God. We've seen two things, two scenes here in contrast to one another. There are two other scenes which come to our mind, and on the mountain of transfiguration, the Lord Jesus Christ was honored by the Father. On the Mount of Calvary, he was dishonored by man. Two mountains where the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, one on the Mount of Transfiguration, one at Mount Calvary. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there was glory. Calvary, there was shame. They spat upon him. They plucked out the beard from his face. They buffeted him. They crucified him. On the Transfiguration, his face shone. On Calvary, his visage was marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. On the Mount of Transfiguration, his raiment was white. On Calvary, he was naked and bleeding. They stripped him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there were two companions who were the very best, Moses and Elijah. On the Mount of Calvary, there were two companions. He was hung among thieves. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there was the Shekinah glory. On the Mount Calvary, there was darkness over the earth from the sixth to the ninth hour. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there was the Father's commendation. On Mount Calvary, he was forsaken of his God. When Moses came down from the mountain, he brought judgment. And that's why he cast those stones on the ground and broke them rather than walk into the camp with that law in his hands. When Christ came down from the mountain, he brought grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The kingdom is coming because the king has purchased his right to rule over our lives and in our hearts. And what a glorious day to know that we can join with the Lord Jesus Christ and pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And may it begin in our hearts and in our lives for his glory and honor. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful this evening for your word. We praise thee that you have left us with such a great heritage, with such a great future, a great anticipation of the glorious day when the Savior is going to come. And what a glorious day when we read that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a glorious day. We thank thee for this anticipation in the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus.